We've come to the turning point. And I'll explain a little more about what I mean by that. Looking at verses 1 and 2 today, under the theme, Truths That Transform. Truths That Transform. If you have your Bible, I hope you've turned there. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have the text on the screen for you. I'm much more interested in you seeing and taking in what the Word of God says than simply counting on me to tell you what the Word of God says. Follow along as I read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I really pray that this text today will tie some things together for us. Previous 11 chapters heading into the final 4 chapters. Thank you. Please be seated. 5 chapters through 16. Well, years ago, there was an evangelism training program entitled Evangelism Explosion. It was written and put together by D. James Kennedy, who was the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Coral Gables, Florida. It really a very good tool. If you didn't know what to do, to do evangelism, it was a great training tool. It gave you some very simple things. And one of the key things of it was the, what he called the diagnostic question. And here it is. If you were to die tonight and stand before God in heaven, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Now, you can recognize that that cuts right through a lot of things, a lot of religious jargon, the danger of people appealing to their experiences. And so it caught on. Southern Baptists picked it up and repackaged it, as we often do things, under continuous witness training. And that was a module for evangelism training. But what very few people knew was that the basis for that evangelism training was a book he had written entitled Truths That Transform. And in that, he discussed basically the outline of Romans. He addressed matters that we've looked at and gone through in the time we've been in these first 11 chapters. He laid it out in a doctrinal formulary that you and I would be very comfortable with because it matches up with the confession of faith that we hold here in this church. In fact, Dr. Kennedy was a convinced follower and embraced the Westminster Confession, which was the Presbyterian sister, if you please, of the London Baptist Confession that we hold. Truths That Transform. When I first came here 17 years ago, and by the way, today, the 18th of September, is the 67th anniversary of the forming and founding of Bethel Baptist Church. When I came here 17 years ago and had discussions with the men who were serving on staff here at the time, one of the things I pressed and with which they agreed was that we need to encourage our teachers, anyone who trains, any age level in this church, that their goal is to teach, to transform. Because we believe in a gospel that transforms. And you're going to see this morning that that was really one of the key emphases that Paul had. If you were to ask Paul, why did you take us through these 11 chapters? His answer would likely have been, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, when set forth properly, biblically, and is attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms lives. The transformation begins in such language that Jesus used, coming out of the tomb, from death to life, having eyes that were blind opened so they could see, ears that were deaf opened so they could hear, limbs that were lame restored so that they could be useful and engaged. Coming from not born to born, the new birth. All of these images in the New Testament, many of them promulgated by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, are radical, transforming pictures. I am concerned that what's being sold as Christianity in many places in America today, in the West at least, is an idea that would be good for you to consider, for you to take in and find a place for it in your thought process. That is not salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, as taught in Holy Scriptures and believed throughout the ages. So I want us to think about two things from this text today. And the turning point here is that Paul is basically going to start saying, now, having laid all of this foundation for you, touching on these key doctrinal matters, and if I need to rehearse them again, I will. The righteousness of God as the only way to be made right with God. The depravity of man as the great stumbling block, which makes it impossible for a sinner on his own to be made right with God. Justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone as God's answer or solution to that dilemma. The fruit of justification once you are made right with God, once you are declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in His sight, not for anything you've done, not for anything you could do, not for anything you haven't done, but only and strictly and exclusively because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for sinners. And then we receive that by faith, childlike faith. So the fruit of justification, peace with God, union and communion with Christ. Yet the reality that when one is justified by faith, sin is not completely eradicated from him. He must deal with remaining sin. The reality that while we live on this earth, we are not in heaven. This is not heaven. Some of you ought to be relieved to know that. There is a heaven. And when we get there by grace, the remaining sinful issues, the opportunities all around us in a culture that is decaying quicker than anyone can keep pace with, the reality of remaining sin in us, the impulses, the lethargy, all those things we battle with, that'll be gone. Eradicated. And because of that, when we face the reality of our remaining sin and the devil tempts us by saying, well, you couldn't possibly be saved if you think those things. You couldn't possibly be saved if you do those things. You couldn't possibly be saved if you feel those things. We cry out with Paul in Romans chapter 7, who will deliver us from this stinking, dying body I'm carrying around with me? And His answer is our answer. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in the reality of that that He goes into Romans 8, where He assures us that God is sovereign in all of life. Not only sovereign in creation, He says that in Romans 8. Not only sovereign in providence, He works all things together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. But He's also sovereign in salvation. So that you can never speak of God's plan and purpose as failing. He is accomplishing His will and His purpose. That requires patience on our part. And then he shows that in 9, 10, and 11 in the way he has manifested his purpose through Israel. So, all of those 11 chapters, what would Paul call that? Well, I submit to you that he calls it God's mercies. I want us to see today Paul's appeal in view of God's mercies, verse 1. Paul's call for transformation in verse 2. There's different ways to describe. You can give a brief or an extended description of chapters 1 through 11, just like I just did. But let's press the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore. This is when Paul uses this language in the New Testament, in his writings, it's a strong urging. It's a pleading. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies. That's what he would call chapters 1 through 11. What have you just written about, Paul? Oh, I've written about the marvelous mercies of God. And he interweaves this. I appreciate that Joshua picked out a set of songs today that had that theme of mercy all the way through it. "'Tis mercy all, the immortal dies." Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn angel tries to understand the demonstration of love divine. Whether or not you realize it, if you are in Christ today, if you have confessed your sin and repented of that and trusted Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and death, all of your life has been about the unfolding mercies of God. Even the difficulties, the difficult providences, all intertwined with God's mercies. Paul says, I have an appeal to you. I urge you, I beg you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's this, the verb tense here speaks of a definite time when you have come to that place. The Greek verb tenses, which are more, I think, more obvious than verb tenses in English, are very specific. And this verb form says, loose paraphrase, to be sure you've come to a point in your life when you have intentionally begun to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The passage in 2 Corinthians that Matt took us through in our responsive reading talks about Jesus dying for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live will no longer henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I ask people anytime I have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, whether it's a little child or an elderly adult, when, if ever, in your life have you come to a time when you could say, I stopped living essentially and primarily for myself and began to live for him who died for me and rose again? That's what Paul's talking about here, chapter 12. That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This picture he gives is fascinating because as a Jew, having been born and raised a Jew, having been trained in the finest details of Judaism, he was very familiar with sacrifice. And there were several festivals. The Jews were taught that in this season, you need to get ready to celebrate this season and acknowledge God's presence and reality in it in this way. And of course, the high point was Passover. To prepare for Passover. To prepare the Passover lamb. To go pick a spotless lamb. The people got lazy as we tend to do. And I didn't go out to the herd. I didn't go over to my neighbor's herd and look through. But we're on our way to Jerusalem. I'll just buy one there. I'll pick one up there. There'll be plenty of them in the marketplace nearby. To find a spotless lamb and offer that spotless lamb as sacrifice. They were very familiar. At Passover, one of the scenes I've read about that described it was the crying of the lambs was unbelievable as they were brought to be slaughtered. The blood in the situation was unimaginable as blood ran everywhere. Paul uses that imagery that you be sure there's a time in your life when you began to present your bodies, that is your lives, as a living sacrifice. It's interesting, he doesn't say initially present your minds, although that's going to be involved, he's going to say it here. Your bodies. Watch how a person lives. It'll tell you a lot about who or what their God is. Watch what they have time for, what they don't have time for. Watch what they're willing to extend themselves in and what they're not willing to be inconvenienced by. It will tell you a lot about their God. My Greek professor, Dr. Curtis Vaughn, was fond of saying when it comes to the issue of financial stewardship, he said, one time, I don't think God is nearly as concerned about the 10% you give to the work of the ministry as he is what you do with the 90% that you keep for yourself. Then another thing he said was, show me a person's checkbook. I think I can describe their God for you. Present your lives as a living sacrifice. There's the contrast. Everything Paul had been familiar with growing up was a dead sacrifice. In order for the sacrifice to become a sacrifice, it had to die. Paul says, oh no, this new covenant is very different. It's not about slaying animals. It's about offering yourself. And he came to realize that on the Damascus Road. It meant very much to him. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he describes what that will look like, how that's to be approached. Holy. Holy. The word holy, whether it's in the Hebrew or in the Greek, means set apart. Set apart. Set apart from and set apart unto. I mentioned to you last week the context in which I was raised. I think this was on Sunday night we were talking about our study. And I was taught to tell people when they ask you, well, you're a Baptist. What do you believe? I was taught a list of things that Baptists didn't do. That was sort of my tiny confession of faith. I'm a Baptist. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't cuss, we don't chew, and we don't run around with women who do. That was the way it came in jingle form, if you please. That was the mistake, one of the mistakes of fundamentalism. Set apart from, growing up, it was drilled into me what we were set apart from. There were things we didn't do because we were set apart by God. It was not so much emphasized what we were set apart unto. And that's a part of holiness also. Holy. Is reflect upon your own life. It may be easy for some people to see, well, these are the things that I don't do. Maybe even things I don't believe. And it sets me apart from the world. Okay, what sets you apart unto the kingdom of God? What sets you apart as a follower of Jesus Christ? We've gone through a study here some time ago by my friend Don Whitney entitled Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He does an excellent job of pointing out here's what a Christian looks like. The study we're going through on Sunday evenings now is picking up and really enhancing upon that theme. And you're going to hear Chip Ingram say over and over, it's not about religious doings, it's about a relationship. It's not so much that God wants you to do this as God wants you to be this. What are you being? What are you becoming? So Paul says this living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul was very familiar with that. That the sacrifice that was offered needed to be acceptable. The priest had it within their power to reject the sacrifice. Where did they learn that? Well, they learned it from the Old Testament. When the first two brothers brought their sacrifice, Abel brought a better sacrifice, an acceptable one. Cain brought one that was rejected. There's a lesson in that for us. And it comes all the way to the New Testament. It's not something you leave behind in the Old Testament. Is my life for God, my pursuit of holiness, it may be sincere on my part, can it be called, can it be described as acceptable to God? Because you and I know very well, when we read Matthew 7 toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as he intensifies that sermon, he's really coming to drive the point home. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who practices, that's what the Lord do, practices the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, let me loosely paraphrase, God, in your name, we did holy things. In your name, we were holy. Our holiness was undertaken in the name of God. Jesus says, and I will say to them, depart from me, you who practiced as if you did not know my will. That's a loose paraphrase of what he was saying in the light of where we're going here in this text. Depart from me, you who thought you could take my will and bend it, restyle it, update it, modify it, or just outright ignore it. One of my friends sent me a quote this morning. He said, if your faith is not able to get you to church, I doubt that it will get you to heaven. Acceptable. Folks, we've got to move beyond the prevailing notion in Christendom that the God we serve is so desperate to get anybody to pay any kind of attention to him in any way, shape, or form that he'll take any of them. That's just not the teaching of the Scripture. And Paul highlights it here. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Very interesting here. The King James says is your reasonable service. Your spiritual worship. The word there is actually for worship. It's not about what you bring to God. It's not about whether you bow or whether you lie on the floor or whether you stand. It's not the going through the motions of worship. It is spiritual worship. It's not the first time he's used this kind of picture. He's used the picture of that in terms of who the children of Abraham are. Children of Abraham are not those of the flesh only. It's the spiritual children of Abraham. Your spiritual worship. It's worship that flows from the heart. The person who gathers for worship and is resentful for being there, that's not worship. Nothing spiritual about that. The Lord said through his prophets over and over in the Old Testament, I hate your worship. One of the things we ought to pray as we're preparing for worship is, Lord, cleanse my heart, renew it. Help me today to find my chief joy in you. Help my heart to be filled with praises for you. Remind me anew and afresh what I was and what you have done for me. And in the light of that, who I am now. Your spiritual worship. It's the realistic expectation of God. So there's this appeal. And he does all this in view of, if he says, if you'll consider all that I've told you, all the truths I've laid out for you, these truths that are to transform your life, the mercies of God displayed in all these things, my appeal is, be sure there's a time in your life where you stopped living essentially for yourself and began to live essentially, not perfectly, not infallibly, but essentially began to live for Jesus Christ. Because he loved you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He is coming again for you. Be sure. The second statement is his call for transformation. Having exhorted them to live lives that reflect a sacrificial attitude toward God, that he is worthy of all that I am. He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my prayers. He's worthy of my thoughts. He's worthy of my actions. He's worthy of my life. He says, secondly, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed there is do not try to fit in with this world. Now, we've got to be careful. He's not calling on Christians to look odd for God, all right? But what he is saying is do not unwittingly adopt the world's ways. Do not live in such a way that the world will not single you out. Order your life in such a way as you're intentionally rejecting the world's standards. Whether it's calling someone by their preferred pronouns, which is simply to assist them in their insanity, or assist them in their rebellion, whether it's saying that, well, we must grant legitimacy to same-sex marriage. We must recognize that there are occasions when abortion is necessary. These are all, so when you're getting political again, I would submit to you, you need to go read the life of Jesus. Read the life of Paul. We're going to get there a little later in Romans 12. He's going to tell us how to relate to the magistrates. The world's political system is going to take up an anti-God position. And for us to be naive enough to think that one of the ways that we avoid being political is just to be quiet about it, is to sin against God. Our heartbeat as Christians has got to be in this day and age, we must obey God rather than man. And not give up an inch. Because I promise you, if you give up ground to win them, you've lost that ground and you have to gain it back at some point. If you give up ground to win them, they're winning you. Do not be conformed to this world's system, to this world's ways, to this world's thoughts, to this world's values. But the force going on here is stop being conformed, keep on being transformed. If you go back to that time in verse 1, where you intentionally began presenting your bodies as living sacrifice, keep on being transformed. And the word there, you know it, I've shared it with you probably dozens of times in dozens of ways through the years in different texts, is metamorphosis. from the term meta, which means change, and morphe, which means form or shape. I love the picture on our bulletin. There it is. Caterpillar to cocoon, and the butterfly begins to come out, comes out more. Ultimately, there he is, full-blown butterfly. That's the term. Keep on being transformed by the renewal of the mind. Here's what he brings in the mind here. Verse 1, present your bodies. The bodies are the evidence, the observable evidence. The mind is the working, the renewing of the mind. When we are saved, the Scripture teaches that we're given a new mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the carnal mind is darkened. It's darkened. It doesn't understand. It doesn't perceive spiritual things. In Romans 8, earlier we looked at how the heart is set against, the affections are set against the things of God by nature. And the mind and the heart affect the chooser, the will. And so ours is a Christianity, and you'll notice here through the years if you've hung with us, I don't play to the emotions. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? And when you walk in and make the emotions the issue, that's the devil's playground. And he loves to mess with that. But I'll tell you what he hates. What he hates is the challenging of the mind by the truth. Keep on being transformed. It's an inside out. If conforming is an outside cover, transforming is an inside out change. There's a lot of people that settle for cover. Adam and Eve tried that, and they fell. They covered themselves. God said, no, you don't get to choose your cover. Be transformed by the renewal of the mind. That means you have to have Bible intake. That means you need to put yourself in a place where the mind is being challenged for the glory of God, by the truth of God, to challenge you to know the will of God, and that's where he goes to. That by testing, you test yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Are my thoughts, are these thoughts derived from the Scripture? Or am I just making this up and calling it Scripture? Am I thinking what feels good to me, what's going to put me in good stead with the world, and just saying that the Lord showed me this? Just taking God's name in vain. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul is talking about how the gospel transforms. And he says in verse 18, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image as the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The more we gaze upon Him through His Word, through the means of grace, the more we take on His likeness, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. All this happens that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. The transforming power of the gospel. I would say to anybody, if the gospel you received and believed has not transformed you, throw it away and let's find the biblical gospel, because it does transform. It does. What is the will of God? Very quickly, look at Psalm 19, 7 to 11. It's the revealed will of God. I don't have time to go into the distinction today between the decreed will of God and the revealed will of God. I would just commend to you our confession of faith, and we've preached about this before and made that distinction for you. The revealed will of God is the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments and then fleshed out throughout the whole of Scripture. This is what the psalmist says about the revealed will of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We've been doing that in Proverbs on Wednesday nights. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. But you've got to go to the Scripture to know the will of God. I've challenged you through the years many times to memorize the Ten Commandments. That's a great starting place. It's not where you end, but it's a great place to start. What the will of God is. And if you do that, if you test your thoughts, if you test your desires, if you test your ways according to the Scripture, you'll discover that God's will, His revealed will, is good. It's interesting when I'm talking to somebody. Well, that just seems like God's such a killjoy. He's a killjoy to those who love pleasure, who love their sin. Yeah. But to those who delight in Him, to know His will, is pure joy. You grow by it. You become more like His Son by it. You love the brethren more by it. His duty to you is not drudgery. It is a delight. God's will is good. It's good for you. It is the ultimate good. It's the ultimate measure of good. It's the only standard by which we test good and evil. It's acceptable. That word again. Am I living a life acceptable to God? Well, are you engaging Him in His revealed will? Because His word, His will is acceptable. If you're learning that and loving that and delighting in that, then yes. And it's perfect. It lacks nothing. You've talked to people, I'm sure, because I have through the years, who think God's a cosmic killjoy. That he's dangling something and withholding something from us. He's keeping us from really enjoying life. That is the devil's lie he told in the garden. You shall not surely die. God knows in the day that you eat of this which he's forbidden you to eat, that you'll become like him. God knows that if you take this path, it'll be for your best, not his best, your best. It's the devil's lie. And our first parents took and ate, and their offspring have been doing it ever since. And yet, God's mercies, as you view God's mercies, He does all this for His glory and for your good, for the good of your soul, that you might have what Jesus described in John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And he contrasts that with what the enemy of our souls does. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life. And so as you pursue holiness, as you present yourself as a living sacrifice, as you embrace with delight your spiritual worship. When the Lord says, come, my son, come, my daughter, worship me. Worship me in spirit and in truth. He doesn't say that because he's lacking something and you fulfill him. No, because he knows the very best thing a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve can do is to draw near to him in worship and adore him and delight in him. Because that's the path to becoming more like him, thinking more like him, loving more like Him, feeling more like Him, acting more like Him, avoiding those things that are not like Him. loves you. He loves you. And he's shown his love to you in unmistakable ways. And if we can train ourselves by the Spirit to look away from the world, to glance at the world that we might keep a heart that beats to long to see them saved, but to gaze upon the beauty of Christ. The things in the world take on an interesting contextual appearance. If we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. They won't have the appeal. They won't have the lure. We'll forget the notion of fitting in. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. That's my challenge to you this morning. I make this appeal to you that Paul made in verse 1. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've come to that time where you've begun to be a living sacrifice. I encourage you, keep it up, brother. Keep it up, sister. More and more. Not less and less as we grow closer to glory. More and more. And if you've not come to that place, I plead with you. I pray with you. Come to Christ. Repent of sin. Trust in his provision of Jesus Christ, who when you come to him and believe him and take him at his word is altogether lovely. He's not holding anything back for you that is truly for your good. But he delights. If we who are evil know how to give our children good things, when they ask, how much more does our Father in heaven delight in giving the things that we need when we ask? Let's stand together and sing. Let's bow. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your mercies. In view of your mercies, they are superabundant. They are comprehensive. They are complete. They're lacking nothing that is good for us and calculated to enable us to glorify you and to conform to your will in the image of your Son. Train us, Lord. The world is so much with us. It presses it upon us. It shoves things in our face that we would not go looking for. Oh, God, help us today to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's sing together.